We've been going through the book of John in our church, and I'd like to welcome our visitors today, and it's good to have you here. It's exciting to have you here. I look forward to our time to come, especially with lunch afterwards, getting to know some of you better. We're in John chapter 8 as we've been going through the book of John, and we're in verses 31 through 36 today. So not very typical of me. I like to look at more verses than what we're looking at here this morning, but it's important for us to just look at these few verses today because it really says something that's unique in this part of the Gospel of John. I want to read it before we begin to think about it. So this is John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, and these are the words of God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Start off by giving you a little history lesson. 500 years ago, the world was in great upheaval, just like it seems to be right now. Two of the greatest movements in Western civilization came on the heels of one another. And they're both familiar to you. The first was known as the Renaissance, which was a cultural and educational reform brought on mostly by a recovery of ancient philosophy and old Greek and Roman literature. The Renaissance was responsible for finally bringing the West out of the so-called Dark Ages that lasted for 1,000 years. The second movement was a moral and theological reform that was supposed to be within the church, but was very soon swept away as heretical by evil popes and bishops. You know it as the Reformation. And were it not for this Reformation, there isn't a single one of us that would be in this room here today. Because the Reformation was the beginning of Protestantism, from which our church was born. Now, one of the great leaders of the Renaissance in the Roman Catholic Church was a Dutch priest named Erasmus. And of course, the greatest leader of the Reformation was a man named Martin Luther. Now, Luther was 20 years younger than Erasmus. And Erasmus had established himself by the time Luther was just kind of beginning to come into his own. And when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, people began to pressure Erasmus to choose sides. Are you for Luther or are you against him? Now, Erasmus was not a reformer or a Protestant, and he did not want to get involved. But his New Testament edition of the Greek New Testament and his opinion that there were terrible moral corruptions within the Roman Church had such a huge influence on Martin Luther that Erasmus couldn't help but be involved. He eventually succumbed to the pressure. And Erasmus found a way of disassociating himself from Martin Luther without denying everything that Luther said. In his 1524 book called De Libero Arbitrio, he wrote something very important. Now, De Libero Arbitrio, I asked my wife on the way up here this morning, what do you think that means? I was actually asking the girls because they're taking Latin. And Janelle said, day three is arbitrary? That's not what it means. It means a diatribe or discourse concerning free choice. That's what Erasmus wrote about. Luther didn't really want to get involved either, but he found that he had no choice but to respond to Erasmus. And so a year after he wrote his book, Luther wrote a book called De Servo Arbitrio, which is more familiarly known to English speakers as The Bondage of the Will. So what we've got here is free choice versus the bondage of the will. These are the two books that are kind of going at one another. Now, Erasmus was sort of like a poor pine tree at the foot of Mount St. Helens under the flame of Luther's erupting pen. For 400 pages, it's like this. But at the very end of the book, Martin Luther sort of praises Erasmus, and this is what he says. Quote, "Unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute, and have not wearied me with irrelevancies of the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, for trifles they are rather than basic issues, with which almost everyone else has gone hunting for me without success. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges, and have aimed for the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you, since I am only too glad to give as much attention to this subject as time and leisure permit." You see, from the very earliest days of the Bible, when Paul disputed this very same thing with the Roman Church and the Galatian churches, to Augustine's dispute with Pelagius, Luther and Erasmus, Protestants and Roman Catholics, Calvinists and Arminians, Whitfield and John Wesley, and in our own day, John Piper and Greg Boyd. This has always been the issue. Free will or not free will? Liberty or bondage? Freedom or slavery? Now listen to how I put that. I did not say free will or predestination. I said free will or bondage. Free will or slavery of the will. And that's what we're going to start looking at here. Our passage today is just six short verses. And it's in the middle of Jesus' discussion with Jewish leaders at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm focusing on these six verses rather than moving beyond them, as I'm going to do next week, because it seems to me that for just this brief period, Jesus gets right at Luther's vital spot. These verses revolve around the two basic ideas of freedom and slavery. The word free appears four times in six verses. And the word slave, or a form of it, appears three times. Now, these are opposite things. The opposite of freedom is slavery, isn't it? This is how Jesus couches it. He says, you need to be set free. And that means you are a slave. Everyone is a slave. There are none exempt until they are set free. But most Christians today don't really understand this. They don't understand it because they presuppose, just like the Pharisees here, that it isn't true. I don't need to be set free. I'm already free. And this comes across most clearly, as it did with Erasmus, in how we start talking about choices. So what I want to do for a little bit here is look at this whole idea of free will and then compare it with Jesus' teaching. Make no mistake, this is not a hobby horse. I don't talk about this all the time like you might expect from a Reformed Christian. But when it comes up, I'm not shy about talking about it, and this is the heart of what Jesus is talking about today. Our passage comes on the heels of verse 30. I didn't read that this morning. But verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, the idea is that as Jesus was talking, people began listening to him. And in the process, they believed him. In evangelical circles today, we rightly stress the importance of personal, individual belief in Jesus Christ. It's one of the few things we still seem to have right. If you do not believe in Jesus, you cannot be saved. This is fundamentally true. But many fall very short of Jesus' teaching here about what true belief actually is and where it comes from. And that's what he's interested in getting at. See, part of our problem stems from an improper view of the origin of belief. We think that the origin of belief comes from us. To put it another way, we believe that we are free to choose Jesus. Or as Erasmus's book puts it, followers of Christ must have free choice to follow him. And today the common term is free will. In religion, the idea is that anyone who follows Christ chooses to follow Christ of their own free will. Have you ever heard that before? It is their free will that makes them followers of Christ or children of God. Almost all of us have grown up with this idea, and so it's really as natural as breathing air. Anyone who would deny it is obviously either wicked or insane. There's nothing more self-evident than free will, even though, strangely, many people couldn't define free will if their life depended on it. Let me attempt to get at what I think most people mean by free will. First, let's look at a presupposition or an assumption that we make about this. Free will presupposes freedom. Have you ever thought about that? I'm not sure many people have, but I think it's important. Freedom means that you're not bound, not a slave, not under the authority of anything or anyone. You're free. Freedom is exactly what Jesus is talking about in our passage. Free will means that your will is no more bound than the rest of you, that there's nothing coercing it, nothing hampering it, nothing influencing it, nothing over it, nothing forcing it, nothing telling it what to do. We usually talk about free will in response to choosing Jesus. And so I'm just going to stick with this as it comes to this choice of Christ. When it comes to our choice of Jesus, if the will is enslaved to something other than Jesus, or if it is bound to other impulses or desires or motives or forces or spiritual entities that are opposed to Jesus, then it would not be free to choose him. It would be enslaved. And this would not be free will at all, because slaves do not have freedom by definition. This was Martin Luther's point in writing his book. Think about an easy analogy. If you're a black slave living in the 1820s in the United States, you do not choose to be free and suddenly become free because you made the choice. In fact, if you tried to leave the plantation and just went to your master and said, "I choose to be free," he's probably going to beat you or kill you, right? Slaves have to be emancipated by an outside source if they're to have any freedom. Therefore, free will supposes that you're not a slave to anything in the choice or decision that you make to believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ. Rather than being in bondage and slavery, the will is usually understood to mean that we are able to choose between belief or unbelief, between following Christ or not following Christ. And I'm not talking about Cain and Abel here. I'm talking about an ability or power that comes from the will. Let me make this more specific. If Jesus says, "Believe in me," which he often does, he's giving a commandment. If Jesus says, "Follow me," which he often does, he's giving a commandment. The Bible speaks of commands as laws. Law can be in either testament. Law is not just confined to the Old Testament. Jesus is giving you a law. It's an imperative. You must do this. He's telling you, you have to do this. You have to believe. And so what free will does is it presupposes that you can believe. Or as Erasmus put it, "Thou shalt implies thou canst." And to deny the latter is to cripple the former. Now, this is a very typical idea that's found throughout the world of religion and philosophy because it seems logical. Immanuel Kant put it this way. He said, quote, "If the moral law commands that we ought to be better human beings now, then it inescapably follows that we must be capable of being better human beings." You hear that? 1,000 years earlier, a follower of Pelagius put it this way. God would never have commanded the impossible. It's an assumption that people are making. And when we know our true spiritual condition, such statements are actually pretty arrogant. Getting at the unspoken arrogance that lies just under the surface, one person has therefore defined free will like this. He says it's this. It simply means I can run my own life by my own choices without any outside interference. Thank you. Seems reasonable that God would never command something that couldn't be done, at least to people who think that they're basically good to start out with. That's how our minds think. It wouldn't be fair for God to do that. So people who deny free will are often accused of impugning God's sense of justice and fairness. God is fair, they'll say, and your hatred of free will is an attack on God. That's what we're told. Even if they understand that somehow they are enemies, that there are enemies out there trying to keep you from believing, most still think that the formula has to be true. Have you ever heard this idea when it comes to believing in Jesus? Little formula. God casts his vote. The devil casts his vote against you. God casts his vote for you. And you make the deciding vote. This is what people mean by free will. But as one person asks of this slogan, is this how it works in salvation? Is God just one side of a cosmic struggle with Satan for the souls of men who must resort to campaign tactics to sway voters to heaven? This view of God as an emasculated God who is desperately hoping mankind utilizes his free will to choose him. Frankly, this is a somewhat pathetic view of God. Now, he's getting at the heart of who God is compared to who we are. And this is the opposite of what Jesus says in our passage. Jesus focuses mostly on what we are like, but I think that it's important to think about the damage that such a pathetic proverb can do to our view of God. God isn't just buying NBC and ABC time for ad slots so that he can persuade you to vote for him. Autonomy from God or free will to do whatever you want is just simply not a friend of God's incredible, amazing grace. Now, to stress its relationship to our passage, all of this talk about free will came because of how Jesus told us in verse 30 that many believed in him. Free will is the explanation that most people give for why someone believes, isn't it? Just ask them, why did you believe? Well, I chose to believe. It was my free will. Now you're going to see something very curious. Let's look at verse 31. And let's notice who believed. It tells you. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, if you keep reading, what you're going to find is that those who believed are said to be Jews, and they begin to answer him. Their response is rather interesting. They say that we are children of Abraham. Jesus tells them in verse 44 that we haven't looked at this morning. We'll look at it next week. In reality, your father is the devil. In fact, Jesus says a lot of pretty bad things about these believers. In verse 34, they are slaves to sin. In verse 37, they're indifferent to Jesus' word. In verse 55, they're liars. In verse 59, they're actually guilty of mob tactics and seeking to try to murder him. And these are the people that are professing belief in him. Now, that's quite a few things working against this pristine force called free will, if you ask me. Frankly, if you want to talk about fairness, then you need to look at the kind of people that God shows grace to. Rather than say it isn't fair for God to command dirty, rotten scoundrels to obey his law and then they can't do it, you should say it isn't fair for God to save dirty, rotten scoundrels in the first place by his grace. At any rate, the point is their belief is not true belief. It's not true belief. It's a false belief. It's a superficial belief. It's a spurious belief. We've seen this belief several times in this gospel, and we've talked about him before. We saw it back in chapter 2. We see it especially in chapter 6 when many people leave him, and they're called his disciples, and they just leave him. This kind of faith is explained in Jesus' parable of the sower. In that parable, that story, Jesus describes two kinds of temporary, non-saving belief. In Matthew 13, he says, seeds fell on rocky ground and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And then he says, other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. That's a kind of false belief, you see. The Lord goes on to say that the word was immediately received with joy by these people, but it withers away because of tribulation and persecution, or because of the cares of the world, or because of the deceitfulness of riches. And in response to this kind of temporary belief that Jesus knows is going on in the hearts of these people that are right there called believers in John 8, he says that true belief means that you abide in my word. And to abide means to continue or to remain. In other words, Jesus is talking about perseverance as the true mark of faith of a real disciple. So one person says, a genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when others flatly oppose it. Jesus finishes his sentence in verse 32, again back in John 8. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Anyone ever heard that quote before? I mean, this is one of the most regurgitated quotes that's out there that Jesus said, and so much so that it's almost completely lost its meaning. Most of the time people talk about truth here as something like just assenting to propositions or facts, and it could be facts about just about anything. Facts about science, philosophy, art, culture, you name it, they'll use this verse. If you believe the truth about those things, then you'll be set free. Now that's maybe true in one sense, but the problem is Jesus isn't talking about that. He has a specific kind of freedom in mind. And it's not freedom that comes from just knowing facts. And its focus is deeply spiritual in nature. It is freedom from sin in verse 34, do you see? Freedom from sin. And by virtue of his reference to the devil later on, it also implies freedom from Satan. You see, abiding in Christ's word or becoming a true disciple, knowing the truth and being set free, is a being set free from sin and the powers and principalities in heavenly places. People don't like to think about the fact that they're in bondage and slavery to sin or to the devil, but the fact is both are true of everyone on the planet until Christ sets you free. And the Apostle Paul spoke about this many times. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to someone as slaves, then you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Slaves to one thing or slaves to another thing. That's the only option that he gives. He doesn't say that when you were a slave and you become free in an absolute sense. He says, look, when you were a slave to sin, you became a slave to Jesus. You simply traded one form of slavery for another. All Christians long to be free from sin. But there's more than one way that we can be free from it. Arthur Pink spoke of the order of salvation. And he gave four P's regarding sin as he talked about it. At different stages, you see, we are set free from a different P of sin. When we die, we will be set free from the presence of sin. That's when we die. It's called glorification. There will be no more presence of sin. That means that until we die, sin is still present with us. Prior to this, during our Christian lives, God is setting us free from the power of sin. And that's what we call sanctification. This is a process. It's not an event. Because of sin's presence, it's an incomplete process at any moment that you live. Nevertheless, because it's God's work in us, we experience more and more freedom from the power of sin. Even while we come to recognize more and more sin in our lives. It's actually kind of a strange paradox. The amazing thing is that there is an event. Actually, there's two of them that sets us free from sin in two different absolute senses. And we have it right now. We don't have to await it in the future. When we have true faith in Christ, we are set free from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Well, what does Paul say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. To be set free from the penalty of sin means that you will not die. But you tell me, we do die. Everybody dies. So how can we be set free from the penalty of sin? How can you say that that's already happened? It's because the penalty in mind here is eternal death. The so-called second death. Eternity in hell is punishment for sin against God. Those set free from the penalty of sin will never be thrown into hell. And they will not perish or die everlastingly. Now, this is this big word that we call justification, which is when God declares you not guilty, even though you are guilty. And God does this because a person believes or trusts that Jesus will be their righteousness because he's taken their guilt and their sin. They accept God's offer of a sacrificial substitute that he dies in their place. And God can then do this and declare them not guilty. How is a person justified? The Bible says you're justified by faith. But what causes a person to have faith, true faith? That's what I'm looking at this morning. As we can see today, there is a kind of faith that is not true. This false faith comes from because people don't really believe in Jesus at all. Because the incredible thing is that people cannot do anything about it. Think about this. You should think about believing and choosing to believe. You cannot choose to believe that which you do not believe. I say that again. You cannot choose to believe that which you do not believe. No matter how hard you try, you cannot believe that there are unicorns on Mars right now. Unless for some crazy reason you already believe that, in which case I'm going to call you insane. Okay? Go ahead, I dare you. I dare you to truly believe that there are unicorns on Mars right now, living. Can't do it? That's because you can't believe what you don't believe. Something has to happen to you to cause you to believe. In the case of a unicorn on Mars, it would probably take an overwhelming amount of proof that there are such things as unicorns in the first place, that they could actually live on Mars, and that they are in fact living on Mars. But in the case of believing in Christ, you need more than just proof about who he is. You do need proof. I'm not denying that. But it's not just a rational or mental problem that people have with Jesus, you see? It's the problem isn't just that they don't know enough facts to make a choice. There's a moral problem that's going on here. You first have to desire to believe in him. You have to want to believe the things you hear about him. And now I'm talking about the origin of freedom. This desire is created by something called regeneration or the new birth. It's not created by justification. It's something that comes before that. This is where you are set free from the pleasure of sin. That's the one that's usually left out of these P's. Usually we'll talk about the three P's. We don't go back to the pleasure of sin. When you are set free from the pleasure of sin, then you no longer love it as you once did. When you no longer love it as you once did, then you see the value in turning to Christ for forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. This is what creates true power of choice. As William Hendrickson says in his commentary on this, he says, a person is free not when they can do what they want to do, but when they want to do and can do what they should do. The problem is we don't want to do what we should do until our hearts have been changed. So how does this regeneration come about? And this is where we get back to free will. Most people think that for some inexplicable reason they choose to regenerate themselves. But this is nonsense. Regeneration is the process of being brought from death to life. It means to be created anew. You see, dead things do not choose to be brought to life. Created things do not choose to be created. There are not one of you in here that went up to your parents before you were conceived and said, hey, I would like to be conceived today. Can you do that for me? You were conceived, brought to life, and then later you became aware and a conscious person. That's what we call slavery to sin, and it's the same idea. The Bible just uses a lot of different metaphors to help you picture it. It's remarkable that no matter what the illustration God gives with regard to this, he can give the illustration of adoption is another one. You were adopted into his family. What child chooses to be adopted? Whatever illustration he gives, it shows the impotence of the will, and yet people still don't listen to it. It's remarkable to me. Nevertheless, free will is an absolutely impotent savior. It cannot regenerate a person because it has to be alive to make a decision. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying anything about the will after regeneration. In fact, once a person is made alive, once a person is born again and is set free and created new and brought into the family of God, they have a will that now desires and wants to believe in the Word. They will exercise this will because they have no greater desire. The issue is therefore not whether people make choices, which is what so many people want to say. They're saying, you deny free will. You don't even think we make choices. No. The issue is not whether we make choices. The issue is why we make the choices that we do. Not whether, but why. And do not think I'm just talking about this as some guy with a hobby horse. This is the most basic point of the text. How is a person regenerated? How is a person set free? Not by willing, not by running. Not by works, but by the Son. Look at verse 36. It says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Friends, you have to be set free by the Son of God. But somebody always says, we choose to have the Son set us free. Well, that's like the slave saying to the master, I choose to be set free from you. That is not what the text says. It says the Son sets you free. He's the one that's doing the choosing here. He is the one that has the authority and the power and the will to set people free. But now very quickly, I'm getting at the good news of Christianity that so many people actually think is bad news. But all of this talk demands good news, you see, if a person is going to have any hope of being saved. It's not just that the Son sets you free. You see, the Son does it through means. And I want you to pay close attention to this, because it's important. You must abide in His Word, it says in the first verse of our text, doesn't it? That means you have to hear the Word, and you have to know the Word. God does not zap people up into the kingdom like Scotty to the Enterprise apart from the Word. If that, apart from the Word, the only zapping that would be going on would be like a bug in a blue light special in your backyard. Apart from the word, people cannot stand in the presence of God. God sends his word as a means of grace so that he might save you through the word. That's why I do what I do. That's why I proclaim the words that I proclaim, because I believe with all my heart that God saves people when the word goes out. What does John say about the word earlier in our gospel? When you hear abide in the word, it's the first thing that comes in your mind. What does John say in the very first verse of this gospel? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, to abide in Christ's word is not merely to obey what he says. It is more than to obey his teaching. It is actually to be in Christ. Jesus and you, the believer, have a mystical union. And Jesus has this in mind every bit as much as he has obedience to him. Now, let me illustrate this union with an analogy he gives later. Jesus gives in chapter 15 of John. He speaks about this union between the believer and himself as a vine and branches and fruit. Bearing fruit means to be full of good works. It means to be full of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. True disciples of Christ bear this fruit, and they see an increase of it in the production throughout their lives. That's why at the end of the parable of the sower, Jesus says that some seeds fell on good soil. And what does it do? It produces grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, bearing fruit is important, but how does a person bear fruit? They bear fruit by being branches in a vine. Now, this doesn't take a brain scientist to figure this out. But for some reason, so many of us want to make it into something so hard. What does a branch have to do to produce fruit? Not a lot. It just lives in the vine. It's what it does. You see, if you see a branch lying on the side of the road, it is a dead branch. It is incapable of producing any fruit, isn't it? Fruitful branches are living branches. And living branches are shoots off of a vine. Jesus is the vine, and his disciples are the branches that are on the vine. They've been engrafted into the vine. They draw their life from the vine. Now, curiously, in John 15, he actually uses this word several times. He uses the word of abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Same exact thing he says here in our passage. Abide in my word. So to abide in the word, you must first be in the capital W word, don't you? To be in the word, you must be put there by the Son. True belief bears this out, and false belief, sooner or later, proves itself false by not abiding, by leaving, by forsaking Jesus Christ, showing that they were never true disciples in the first place. That's why it's always so important. It's why Christians come together, is to be encouraged. Please do not forsake the Son. This is the point of Jesus telling the believers what's still going on in their hearts. See, when he tells them that their father is the devil, or that they're slaves to sin, or that they're indifferent to his words, or that they're liars and murderers, he's telling them in a different way, but with the same idea behind it, what he told Nicodemus. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. In John's gospel, the same themes keep coming up again and again, repeating themselves, so that you can interpret the new thing he introduces in light of all the old things that you've been reading. The new thing today is the idea that you are a slave to sin. And for a slave to be set free, you cannot use your free will. Cannot use works. You can't do anything of your own. You have to be emancipated, like I said earlier. How and when does this emancipation occur? Listen to this. It occurs when a person meets Jesus Christ, or when Christ reveals himself to them personally. Now, at just this moment, you have come into Christ's presence. For that is what corporate worship of God does in a very special way that you cannot find at any other time or any other place. When we gather together, we meet with Christ in heavenly places. We become enlightened in baptism. We taste of the heavenly gift, the Lord's Supper. We share in the Holy Spirit, His divine teaching service. We taste of the goodness of the Word of God preaching. In the powers of the age to come, we're lifted up into heavenly places. In the most real sense possible, Christ is here right now in our midst, leading our worship, teaching us by His Holy Spirit, talking to us through the Word. He speaks to you even now, even as He spoke to them then. But to meet Him is a different thing than to know Him. I have met politicians, celebrities, professional athletes, and none of them very high level either, by the way. But that doesn't mean I know them. We live in a bizarre world, don't we, where in this regard, where especially when it comes to famous people. Because of media, we actually feel like we know people that we've never met. But they don't know you from Adam. Pick your most famous celebrity or sports athlete. You go, man, I just follow them everywhere they go. I get all the magazines. I follow them on Sports Center. You think you know them. You don't know them. They don't know you. They don't know you from Adam. But you feel like you know them. Isn't that strange? Jesus must not be a celebrity for you. That's my point. Where you think you know him because you went to church, because you heard a sermon, because you have Christian parents, because you read the Bible. You do not want to say to Jesus or have Jesus say to you, I never knew you, even though you do all kinds of things in his name. You don't know Jesus because you walk an aisle or pray a prayer or go to a homeless shelter or feed a starving child in the third world or vote against abortion. You can be acquainted with him, I suppose, in those ways, but you have to meet him personally. And you do this when he introduces himself to you. But you say, how can I meet him when he isn't here physically? This is like the classic line all my kids give me sooner or later. Dad, I've never seen Jesus. How can you say he's here? The answer is that he reveals himself to you personally, to your soul. Non-physical entity to non-physical entity, spirit to spirit. And he does it through the word that you are hearing this very moment, through the Holy Spirit, in places where you taste his goodness. This is where he introduces himself to you. The Spirit is a real person whom Jesus sent in his place to do this very thing in the world. The Spirit is pleased to introduce himself to you when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to you. Understand that Jesus came to this earth from heaven, lived upon it in full obedience to the law of God, died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sin, was raised to life to give you life. He ascended to heaven to take his place as the King of Kings and ruler of all creation. Understand that he sets people free from sin because he is alive and able to do it. Because he is God omnipotent and he is able to intercede for your behalf to the eternal Father. When you hear these words, if you hear them truly, you will know it because they will be confirmed to you as truth and you will delight in that truth. You will delight that Christ did these things for you. This is not a feeling where you kid yourself that you know Christ. It is an objective reaction to the truth of his word. Rather than hate and be hostile to his word and the messages that he says, rather than be apathetic or indifferent, which is a completely different response some people have. There is a change in the inner part of your being to the message of Christ, where you now love what he has done for you. It moves you deeply. It causes your inner being to stir. It feels like you've come to life from the dead. Do you love the gospel? Do you think Christ died for your sins? Then you will find yourself necessarily responding to that truth, first in repentance of your sin and in faith and in trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins and in the Father to do so for Christ's sake. You will find your desires begin to change and you will start loving things you never thought you could find yourself loving. You will find yourself desiring to actually obey those commandments that so many people think are so horrible, terrible, because now they're pleasing to you and to the God whom you now know and love. You will find yourself wanting to know more and more about how you can please him. And there will be a drawing of your heart to know his word better so that you can do that. All of that is the experience of a person who's been set free because you've come to know the Son of God, the word of truth, the way and the life, the bread and the water, the gate, the door, the vine. He's shown himself to have revealed himself to you and he set you free. Go and do these things then and know that you've been set free to do them by a powerful God who stands in your presence this very moment through the gracious invitation that comes to you through the Son. See, we are all born slaves to sin. And anybody in this room that's exempt from that, we have to all have Christ set us free. You must not trust in any work that you do to be set free or any desire that you have because you're a slave to sin and to Satan. You are bound by these things in chains that you cannot escape from. And you are in a dungeon that you cannot get out of, and you are on an island that you cannot swim off of. And you are held there captive by a guard that is more powerful than you could ever imagine. You can put on a good face to others and perhaps even yourself, thinking you're fooling everyone, but that's false belief. Instead, you have to look to Jesus Christ alone to set you free. Trust that he does this and that he loves to do it. Look to him, believe his words because they're true. Remain in him throughout all your days. Abide in the word and show yourself to be a true disciple, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for all who are here to hear it. And we would ask indeed that you would be pleased to open hearts and minds and cause us to love your word. Cause us to understand our own position as slaves to sin. Cause us to flee to Jesus as the only solution to it. Use your word and make it powerful to save people. Cause them to be brought from death to life. Even as you told Ezekiel to preach to dry bones. And you asked the prophet, can these bones come to life? And the prophet said, only you know, Lord. And he said, preach to the bones. And so he did, and the bones came to life and became a mighty army. Father, would you please be pleased in these dark, dark days to bring people to life through your word this day. We would ask in Jesus' name that you would hear our prayer. Amen.